think that life can be anything but carbon-based. See, in heaven, you know what your carbon footprint's going to be? Zero. But we can't conceive of a carbonless-based life, and so they struggle with the ascension of Jesus from the dead. And that just really intrigued me, so I wanted to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ. Because most of us, when we think about the victory of Jesus, we think about what? The resurrection. And it's like the ascension is like a little, you know, note, a little marginal note on the side. Oh yeah, he ascended to heaven too. But I want to bring out to you this morning the significance of the ascension. So first of all, what is the ascension of Jesus Christ? There's four phrases in verses 9, 10, and 11 that give us a pretty complete picture of what the ascension of Jesus is. Notice first of all in verse 9, it says, he was lifted up. He didn't lift himself up. He was lifted up by the Father. Now, so this wasn't levitation. Jesus is not levitating right there. I don't know what time Jesus ever levitated. I guess levitation is when you just really think really hard, meditate deeply, and kind of tap into universal power, whatever that thing means, and you just defy the laws of gravity. That's not what's happening here. This isn't Jesus, you know, jumping as high as he can, and because he's the Son of God, he can jump into heaven. He's being lifted up by the power of God. The second phrase is there in verse 9 also, the last clause, that a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, we're told in the Bible, especially in Psalm 104, verse 3, and it's exampled in the life of Elijah, that the clouds are his chariots. Remember what happened to Elijah? This fiery chariot came and took him up to heaven. And I kind of get the picture here of that, is that the chariot swung low and it took hold of Jesus Christ as he was being lifted up. A chariot, a cloud received him out of their sight. And then you'll notice verse 10, the third phrase, they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. And that implies there that phrase that the ascension was a journey. He just didn't disappear. It's not like he's going up and then suddenly he disappeared, like he did a few times, right, in the gospel stories where he was in the room with them and then he disappeared. He was there with the Emmaus disciples, and when he broke the bread, they recognized him. He disappeared. This isn't a disappearance. I think our Bibles would read a little bit different, and maybe our psychology would be a little bit different if we're told that Jesus appeared to his disciples. He told them not to leave Jerusalem until they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he just disappeared. It's like, what happened to Jesus? Have you seen him? No, I haven't seen him. He was seen in Canada maybe 40 years ago. There'd be all of these. It'd be like Sasquatch. Jesus would be like Bigfoot. And we'd have all of these sightings. We'd have 2,000 years of Jesus sightings had he just kind of disappeared. It'd be like Elvis, right? Has Jesus left the building? You know, we really wouldn't know. But the ascension here is witnessed by so many. And a cloud, he was lifted up. A cloud, the chariot of God came, and he was lifted up out of their sight as he went upon his heavenly journey. And then in verse 11, the angels speaking and saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven." And so that phrase, "taken from you into heaven," it completes the picture of Christ being transported from earth by the Father in the cloud chariot up into the heavenly place. And so that's what the resurrection is. It's Jesus going up to heaven. The ascension of Jesus is the second of three steps in the exaltation of Jesus. His exaltation due to his obedience. The first one was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The second step is the ascension of Jesus. And then the third step is his enthronement. He sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. So when he ascended into heaven, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. He's in the place of authority. And so the exaltation began with his resurrection, then the ascension, and then sitting down at the right hand of the Father on high. Now, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? If someone were to ask you, if you were to leave this place, you're walking around the Arts and Wine Festival today, and you're walking by the wine booth, and you're resisting temptation. No, that's just my deal. I don't drink it. I'm not even saying whatever. We're teetotalers. At least my wife and I are. At least I am. I think she is too. But you're walking, and someone were to come up to you and say, "Hey, I was visiting Calvary Chapel Fremont today, and I saw you there. And I'm intrigued. What is the gospel?" What would you say to them? Would you say, "Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John"? Those are the gospels. But what is the gospel? Well, very simply, very plainly, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, it's the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a little bit of emphasis on his life, but the gospel is the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and then the invitation to put your trust in him as your Lord and your Savior. That's what the gospel is all about. But even though the gospel being, if you would, on earth, the center point of the story of Jesus, it's not the whole story of Jesus. Let's go to that next slide. Who is this guy here? Who's that guy? Who? Ulysses S. Grant. And what's he known for? General during the Civil War. President. But you said what first? General. A lot of people, when they were to look at U.S. Grant, his picture, think about it. Well, he won the Civil War, Appomattox, right? General Lee. He was the victorious general. But even though that's huge, obviously, it's a huge point in American history, that's not all that we can say about U.S. Grant. He was also the 18th president of the United States. Oh, that too. You know, he was 18. And so he came, if we have a throne in America, I guess it would be the chair in the Oval Office, he came to the throne. And so with Jesus. Normally when we think about Jesus, we think of his life, his death, and his resurrection, and praise the Lord for all of that. Yet, he's also ascended to the throne on high, and that's the rest of the story. And that's what the ascension is all about, is Jesus taking his place at the right hand of God. We know a lot about their victories, we know a lot about their battles, we know a lot about their sorrows, but we don't focus so much on the thrones that they occupied. But the ascension here is taking Jesus to the throne of God. Now, here's a question for you. How did Jesus think about his ascension? Did Jesus know that he was going to ascend to God? Here's what it says in the book of Luke 9. As Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, there's a few other passages that we could identify in the Gospels where Jesus prophesies and he predicts, he foretells, and it mentions that Jesus is going up to be crucified. He's going up to be mistreated by the chief priests, by the scribes. They're going to crucify him. I'm going to be crucified, and the third day later, I'm going to rise again. He knew that. The shadow of the cross, I think, lay across his whole life. And yet, Luke 9:51 here mentions the ascension of Jesus Christ as he was going, when the days were approaching for his ascension, not his death, not his resurrection, not his post-resurrection appearances, but for his going to the Father. He knew that he was going to be crucified, but he looked beyond the cross to the crown. He didn't even look to the resurrection, as wonderful as that was for him, no doubt. But he looked to the ascension, because he had prayed there in John 17, "Father, glorify me with the glory that we had before." He wanted to get back to the throne. I mean, for him to be resurrected and spend the rest of his eternity on earth, I think he would think that was being like in the ghetto. He didn't want just to live eternally on the earth. He wanted to ascend to the throne of his Father with the glory that he enjoyed before the worlds began. And so that's what his heart, that's what his mind, that's what his soul was focused on. It was focused on the ascension and going back to that place at the right hand of God. He didn't see the cross and the crucifixion. He didn't see death as the end, but he saw ascension into the glory of God. How Jesus thought about his ascension is given to us as a model for the trials that we go through in our lives. And I'd like you to turn a few books to your right to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Because how Jesus thought about his suffering and his crucifixion, the way that he thought about the trials and the difficulties and the challenges that faced him, that's a model for us to think about the stuff that we're going through. You are going through some stuff right now that if you were to absorb the wisdom of God, if you were to follow the pattern of Jesus, there'd be some stability brought into your life right now. It wouldn't end your suffering. It wouldn't put an end to your pain, but it would give stability to your soul as you go through the stuff you're going through. A lot of times I'm asked, Pastor, why am I going through the stuff I'm going through? When I was younger, I used to have an answer. But now that I'm older, it's like, I have no idea. I have no idea why you're going through what you're going through. Maybe you're a jerk, and you deserve it, and you caused it. And you're griping about stuff you cause. That's possible. Now, I wouldn't accuse you face to face, but I could accuse you in a whole crowd. Maybe you're just a jerk. Or, very possibly too, others have been a jerk towards you. And you're suffering because of the decisions that other people have made. And you might think through that and analyze it and say, well, you know what? I haven't been a jerk. And I can't think of anybody who's been a jerk against me, but I'm still going through what I'm going through. And I would say, I don't know. I don't know why you're going through what you're going through, but I know exactly how you're supposed to be going through what you're going through. And I think really for the Christian, for us who want to do this thing right, for us who want to follow the Bible and be Jesus men and be Jesus women and be Bible taught, I think ultimately it's more important how we go through our stuff than why we go through our stuff. Because maybe you'll discover why. Oh, I was a jerk. Well, how is that helpful? You're still going through it. And that doesn't bring stability to your soul. In fact, it could bring condemnation to your soul. And if you find out that someone else was a jerk to you and that's why you're going through what you're going through, well, that could just make you bitter towards them. More important than the why is the how. And Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1, it gives us the how we should be going through and processing the challenges that we're facing. Therefore, he says in 12:1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's referring back to the men and women of faith of Hebrews 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, which was what? Not just the resurrection. What's the whole theme this morning? Oh, I'm going to say, let's go back. We'll go back to the first paragraph of the message. It's the ascension of Jesus. And that was the joy set before him, because the ascension would lead him to the right hand of God again, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So which would tell us that perseverance and endurance isn't just a matter of grit. It's also a matter of vision. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed good to us. Here's the phrase now. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his what? His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we know that the joy set before Jesus was his ascension, which was basically his enthronement in heaven. And that's what he focused on as he went through the pain and the suffering and the passion that he went through. It just wasn't a matter of, again, of grit and white knuckling it. He had a vision set before him. And the joy set before us, we're told in verses 10 and 11, is sharing in his holiness, and it's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's sharing in his holiness, and it's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, when a child crosses the street, we teach him, we teach her to look both ways. Obviously, we're looking for cars to come, and with our kids and with our grandkids, I'm sure it's true of yours also. They didn't get it the first time. Hey, let's cross the street. Off they go, and they didn't look. And we get to the other side of the street. Did you look both ways? No. Well, why didn't you? I don't know. Okay, well, next time we'll try it again. And it takes a while for them to absorb your wisdom. But isn't it a joy when you see your kids, your grandkids, coming to the curb, and without you prompting, without you warning, without you, you know, saying anything, they look both ways. They've absorbed. They've partaken of your wisdom. And the Bible says, when God disciplines you, when you go through suffering, trials, whether it's even self-inflicted, and you go through it the way a Christian should go through it, you're partaking of his holiness. Something of his holiness is being absorbed, if you would, into your soul. Then we're told in verse 19, you partake the fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Righteousness here isn't right standing with God. It has to do with right dealing toward people. You learn how to deal with people. And something of the character, the nature of God is downloaded into your soul. It's installed in your soul. And you begin to look at life in a way you haven't looked at life before as you go through all of your stuff. With your soul, we've talked about this so many times, your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. With your mind, you think. With your emotions, you desire. With your will, you choose. You begin to think the way God would think. You begin to desire the things God desires for you. And you begin to choose those things that God has for you. You begin to share in his holiness. As you go properly through, faithfully through the stuff in your life. Now, if you do not value holiness, if you don't care about thinking about life the way God would, as the scriptures would teach us, and desire what he would and choose what he would, if you don't value holiness, if you don't value the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that will not sustain you through a trial. Trials measure the strength of your faith, and they reveal what you value. You know, you're only going to endure something if there's a reward at the end of it. There was a reward for Jesus, for his obedience. And it was resurrection, it was exaltation, which is resurrection, ascension, and enthronement at the right hand of God. You will only endure if you know that there's an end to it, if there's a reward to it at the end of the whole thing. That's what will sustain you through the trial. And if the reward isn't valuable, you just won't endure. We were at Natural Bridges there in North Santa Cruz this last Tuesday. And if you've been there before, you know that there's this arch off on the left, maybe 20 feet offshore, but the water's always coming in. And I told my son, I said, I'll give you 25 cents if you go swim out there and tell me what's out there. Of course, he blew me off. But what if I said, Benjamin, I'll give you $500 if you'll swim out to that arch and touch the edge and come back? He would have jumped in the water because the reward was worth the challenge, the difficulty, the potential slamming your head against the rock or whatever would happen out there at the arch. The reward was worth it. And so he would endure the pain, endure the suffering because of the joy set before him. Now, if you gave me $500, I'd be joyful. And that would be joy set before him. You will only endure something. You will only come through it how a Christian should come through it if you value the reward at the end of it. Now, someone might say this. I might say this. If you worship God and remain faithful during your problems, you'll develop Christ-likeness. You'll become a partaker of his holiness, and you'll begin to develop the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, someone could say to that, oh, is that all? I thought something good would happen. See, the trials, the difficulties that you go through reveal what you value. And if you do not value holiness and the peaceful fruit of righteousness, you'll just blow God off during your trial. And you'll cuss your wife out, you'll cuss your husband out, you'll go find your pornography channel, you'll do this, you'll do that. You'll bring relief to yourself any way you can. That will be your price. Blowing up, getting angry, showing hatred, telling somebody off. That's my reward, you know. I told her, you know, I put her in her place. And you feel better for maybe 2.5 minutes. And then you realize how dumb that was. Because you still have your problem. The reward isn't being in the flesh. The reward is denying your flesh, denying yourself, and valuing the holiness of God, and valuing the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And those of you who have been married for any length of time, and you have successfully weathered the various storms that have come your way, you know that you have a greater ability now to communicate with your husband, with your wife. You know some of the pitfalls that you should avoid. You've gained wisdom. You've gained experience that comes through walking with God through the trials and through the challenges. Here's what Colossians 3:1 says. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. How should I go through the stuff I'm going through? The same way Jesus did. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and because of the joy set before him. He kept his heart and his vision upon what God was going to do at the end of the difficulty, at the end of the challenge. I want to change gears here. What did the ascension of Jesus accomplish? What did the ascension of Jesus accomplish? The ascension, first of all, it brought Jesus to his rightful place in heaven. And Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before with you before the world was. And so we talked about that. He was brought to the throne of God in heaven. Because of time constraints, I'm not going to read Ephesians 1:19 through 23, but it tells us three things that the ascension of Jesus accomplished. Because the ascension of Jesus is mentioned. In fact, we read Joaquin read it this morning as he led us in our passage, Philippians 2:5 through 11. Because Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also exalted him and gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord of the glory of God our Father. That speaks about the exaltation. That speaks about the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus Christ. The ascension is huge, really, in the theology of the church. Ephesians chapter, let's go to that next slide there. Ephesians 1:19 through 23 is also a clutch passage. And it talks there about the enthronement of Christ, that he's seated at the right hand of God. It speaks of the supremacy of Christ because he's far above all things and all things are under him. And it speaks of the headship of Jesus Christ, and he's over all things concerning the church. Because of his ascension, because of his enthronement, Jesus now is at the right hand of God. He's supreme, and he's the head of the church. And as the head of the church, here's what Jesus is doing. And we're going to go through this quick, Joseph. First of all, he is filling you. Jesus said to his guys there in John 16, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because he told them he was going away, and they said, oh, no, don't go away. But he says, hey, it's good for you guys. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And so, because Jesus went away. Now, Jesus, after his ascension, he in the upper room, he breathed on his disciples, and they received the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit could not be poured out until Jesus was on the throne again at the right hand of God. Now, why is that? I don't know. We can think it through together and have coffee afterwards with a donut or something. But he couldn't. The Holy Spirit could not be poured out in its Pentecostal fullness that we read in Acts chapter 2 until Jesus was back in his rightful place at the right hand of God. Because notice in John 14, verse 12, you remember Elisha was accompanying Elijah to his being taken to heaven. And Elisha said to Elijah, I want a double portion of the Spirit of God that's upon you. I want a double portion upon me. And Elijah said, well, that's a hard thing. I don't know about it. But listen, if you see me taken from you, you'll have what you requested. And we know the story, right? The fiery chariot. Off Elijah goes. Elisha sees it, and then the mantle, the robe of Elijah kind of flutters down from heaven. Elisha picks it up, and he smacks the Jordan River. The Jordan River parts. And Elisha's able to go through on dry ground. He knows that a double portion of the Spirit of Elijah is upon him. And I can't help but think that that's instructive here, because the disciples, they saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And Jesus says, I'm going to send my mantle upon you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit upon you. In fact, we could even argue that it's a double measure of the Spirit, because notice here in John 14, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. When I'm in on the throne, when I'm in the place where I belong, when I'm in the place of supremacy and enthronement, you, the church, empowered by, filled with, baptized with the Holy Spirit, you'll do greater things than I do. A double portion, in a sense, will rest upon you, even as the double portion rested upon Elisha. So as head of the church, Jesus is filling you. Also, he's filling all things. In Ephesians 4, it says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And in fact, this is one of the fulfillments of Numbers 14:21. But indeed as I live, the Lord says, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. The Lord's going to fill the whole earth with His glory. He's filling all things. Also, He's gifting you. We're told in Ephesians 4, verse 12, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that to each one of the body of Christ, a gift of the Holy Spirit is given for the common good, for the common blessing. Each of you have a gift or gifts, a cluster of gifts of grace. The word grace in the Greek is charis. We talk about charisma, charismatic. The charismatic gifts, speaking in tongues, interpretation, faith, miracles. Help me out here. What else? That's four of the nine there in 1 Corinthians 12. Good healing, prophecy, knowledge. You know, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are charisma. Now, it's interesting. They're gifts of grace. In the Greek language, when you put the suffix ma at the end of a word, that means as the result of. The charismatic gifts are gifts that are the result of the grace of God in your life. We use it all the time with automatic. Auto means self. You put the ma at the end of it, automaton. That means it goes by itself. It's of itself. Charisma means that which is of grace. And each of you has been given grace gift or grace gifts of God. He is gifting you. He's filling you. He's blessing you. He's equipping you. We're also told that He's praying for you. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Jesus is praying for you. Earlier in verse 26, He says the Holy Spirit is praying for you. And so never think that no one is praying for you. In fact, you have the best prayer team in the whole universe praying for you. The Holy Spirit, He who knows the minds of the saints, knows how to pray. And Jesus Christ Himself is interceding for you. He's guiding you by His Spirit as the head of the church. But when He, Jesus says, the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Jesus is guiding you by His Spirit as the head of the church. Now in Acts chapter 1, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we have the pouring out of the promise of the Holy Spirit. So what happened between Acts 1 and Acts 2? The ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus has gotten Himself into the place. Jesus had been put in the place where He can pour out upon you a blessing that you could not hold. He's poured out a blessing upon you that equips the church to be His body in the world today. Resurrection put Him in a place of victory. The ascension put Him in a place of authority. The resurrection defeated our universal enemy, which is sin, death, hell, grave, and the devil. And the ascension brought Him to the universal throne. We not only worship a resurrected Jesus, we worship an ascended and enthroned Jesus also. Amen? Amen. Jesus, thank You that You are in the place where You can pour forth upon the brothers and the sisters in this room.